that has given us such wonderful inventions as the prenup and the agreements, the prenuptial agreement. Not so with biblical love. Biblical love says, I choose to love you and I'm not going anywhere. Biblical love knows nothing of backing out when things get tough. Biblical love gives without expecting, goes the extra mile, sacrifices for others, and views divorce as a tragic and unnecessary plague visited upon a culture that was settled for a lie. Biblical love is not constantly seeking the emotional high that often characterize immature relationships, but instead is content with the depth and breadth that only the love of a nurturing, godly relationship can provide. Biblical love is not constantly looking for a better deal. It is too busy thanking God for the real deal.
That's what I want. That's the real deal. That is love in its pure sense. We don't see that on television. We are sold a lie on just about every movie you turn on today. That's what makes it, one of the big things that make it difficult for marriages. Because people see all the glamour on TV, and then they look at their wife, who doesn't have makeup on first thing in the morning, wakes up and say, what's wrong? What's the deal? That's not what I see. It's a lie what you see on TV. It's not the truth. You look beautiful without makeup on. Just using that for an example. But isn't that what we all want if we're honest? We want secure love. We don't want a love that when my hair falls out, my wife no longer loves me because that's all she was attracted to was my hair. It wasn't that great when I had it, but or when beauty fades. You know, we all are aging in this room, and beauty does fade. We want that secure love, and that's the real deal. That's the real thing. And I'm sure those of you in the room that have been married for, you know, a lot more years than we have can attest to that. Anybody care to share with us that I think we've been married 12 years. I knew that. Anybody been married more than 12 years that would like to share?
Yeah, I'll be happy to.
Okay.
I married her for her body. when you think about it, the first two paragraphs that she read, I think the majority of people in the world would love to go ahead and believe in the real deal. And they've been caught up in the lie because that's what they've been living with. They haven't gotten away from the television. They've stuck with the TV. They've stuck with the movie models. They like that idea. They don't really want to go ahead and get stuck in the real deal because it's tough. It's hard. And you put up with a lot. But then as you begin to mature, into, I don't know, it's a different type of a relationship. I didn't get married for beauty. I got married for a lot of different things that this person next to me meant to me. She filled a hole in my life. There was this never-ending bewilderment. What was I going to do? What am I going to turn into? And Sherry went ahead and just kind of filled that part of me. And it's a continuation. It doesn't end there. I mean, it's an amazing experience.
But you all have to understand, we got married by justice of the peace. Both over 21, we just went on leave and got married. After our first year, Bill wanted to know if I wanted to do it on a yearly contract. Wait a minute. You know, I got married for death do us part type thing, and he still was looking at marriage as this thing to hate. We don't like it, we get out of it.
Why? I was absolutely believing in that lie.
Well, anyway, it went up and down, and then the times that I felt like the marriage was too much, I couldn't take it, weren't getting along and all that. His faith that he had in the bond of marriage was what kept me. I think that's the biggest thing. When the time was that I felt like I couldn't go any further, it was the strength that he had, and it came back to the Word. You know, this is what God says, and are we going to do it? It's easier to get out of it than it is to stay in there and work through some of the things that tear you apart. And so, you know, it's give and take, and we've been both ways.
In the short run, it's easier to give up. But talking to friends of mine that are divorced, it may be easier for the present moment, but the consequences of that are far-reaching, and with children, also.
And especially as a Christian, we've been through a lot. We have turned our lives over to the Lord, but neither one of us believed in divorce. Not necessarily. I guess we knew God was against it, but we weren't really living Christian lives. But I know there was one time after we started serving the Lord, so to speak, that we got into trouble. And when you start thinking the word divorce, Satan jumps on that. So, you know, if you don't think it and you don't say it, because if you start thinking it, he'll start giving you these little, well, you know, this is going to look better over here, because we went through that for a while. So, stay away from that D word. And
yeah, Satan doesn't know our thoughts, but he can hear. We start saying it out loud and enters into our mind and makes us think that's an option, and it can't. Like we discussed last week, divorce can't be an option, or that's where it'll end. The biblical model of love satisfies. This man, I'm a man, so this speaks to me more than, I'm sure it speaks to women. I mean, there's a lot of women seeking outside the marriage these days, but to me, it speaks more to men. It may speak just as much to women, but we as we choose to love, we also have to be satisfied with our spouse. We, as he points out in the book, I'm not looking for that special feeling we used to have. I realize that what we share has grown and matured over the years. I don't expect that raw adrenaline rush of brand new infatuation, nor do I long for it. I've found something more substantive, more satisfying, and more rewarding. I've found something that doesn't ebb and flow like the tides. I have found real love. And the last point that I wanted to make on this, I'm very grateful that God made me a loyal person, and I feel I've told my wife, I thank God for that, and I don't struggle in that area as far as being loyal to my wife. And I started that with I'm grateful to God for that, and I end with that because, well, 1 Corinthians 10:12, he has it listed there on page 65 in the center. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Anytime we as Christians feel like we're standing up on our own two feet and I've got this, God, I can take care of this, you better watch out, because that's when you're going to get hit with a 2x4 upside the head. We had a family member that was involved in the church, was the VBS director, had spoken to us telling us how horrible it is for people to cheat on their spouse and how she could never do that, and, you know, was leaning on her own strength. The very next summer, they were in the process of getting a divorce because she was seeking outside the marriage. I mean, what a tragedy. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. We have, men especially, and women too, we have to be on our guard constantly. Constantly, constantly. It's everywhere. It's on 2, 6, and 8, on commercials, on everything. Everywhere you turn, there's temptation. The last point he brings up in this chapter, what, did anybody have anything there before we move on? The last point he brings up is people are watching. We as Christians, we as part of Calvary Baptist Church, how our marriage is and how our children act is probably one of our greatest testimonies to the world, I believe. That is Christianity at the basic level, at Christianity 101, so to speak. If our wife can't stand us and we can't stand our wife and our kids are disobedient and they're rambunctious and they don't treat us with respect and they're unruly, and then you're out and fight, come to Calvary Baptist Church, be a part of our fellowship. What kind of testimony is that? Not much of one. Why would I want to look at your family? Why do I want to be a part of that? It's made such a big impact on your life. Why would I want to come be a part of that? People are watching, aren't they? Every turn, they want to see how you say you're a Christian. They want to see what kind of decisions that you're making. How do your children obey you? Do you love your wife? Do you just love your wife whenever your wife's around, or do you love your wife all the time when you're alone? Brother Don?
People are watching is very true, and I was going to say get a kick out of it, but it's very serious. And down here in the bottom of page 66, it talks about, Frank mentioning the fact that he opens the door for his wife, he walks on the street side of the sidewalk, pulls out a chair, and looks in her eye while she's talking, and all these things. My wife taught me that. She wanted to be treated like a lady, and we hadn't been married very long, and she told me about these things. My mother did tell me that, and she did. And I've enjoyed doing that, but, you know, I could look around and watch some of you guys, and I don't see that happening, because it's a lost thing. But your children will see that, and then they might carry it on. And like you say, other people will see it, want to come to the church and so on because you're real.
Oh, I see you too, man. Pardon? I'm keeping score on YouTube.
We're old on this side, you got to speak up.
We're laughing over here.
Yeah, I know.
There was a saint of old once said, "Preach the gospel at all times. When necessary, use words." The way we live our lives sometimes mean more than what we say.
I sang a little saying. I think my dad used to say that.
Do something well or not at all?
No, well, that one too. Don't tell me you love me, show me. But another one is your actions are so loud I can hear what you're saying. So, I mean, you know, people can be at a distance and still see exactly what's going on even though they might hear a word out of your mouth.
Well, did this say that love was an action? That basically, without an action, you can't express love. So, if you hold it in your heart or in your mind, and you do nothing to display it, no one's going to know that it's there. It's a verb. It's something you do.
Chivalry. That Don was talking about a few minutes ago.
Just saying the thought that counts. I mean, yeah. I had a lot of thoughts, but I never shared them, so that's worthless.
Yeah.
It's a lie.
Yeah.
I mean, it really is.
I love you. I bought you roses. Oh, yeah, right. That was in my mind.
No, but, you know, I have all the time. I'll have, you know, thoughts of doing nice things or things, and I never follow through with it. And,
yes.
You know, it does nothing for them.
I have low thoughts, too, but they're nice things.
Well, what's going to be bad for you guys is when you do the nice thing and the first thing the wife thinks is, what's he trying to get out of me? What's this for? What's he covering up?
I think we all of us men have very romantic thoughts all the time. We just have trouble putting them into action.
I also think that I know we've maybe mentioned this in the class, the 5 love language book. Did we mention that in the class?
No.
That probably about 2 or 3 years into our marriage, somehow we were introduced to that book, and it really changed, I think, our marriage quite a bit. Because it may be a gift like roses or something like that, but other people, maybe their the way they feel loved is time, spending time with that person or affirming them. It's a very interesting book, and I think it was very, because he was showing me love the way he thought that I would receive it, the way he was felt like, or the way he would be once he
was acts of service.
And to me, it wasn't, I wasn't feeling it, but that's because I had a different love language. So that's a very good book.
But how did you communicated that to him?
No, they read
well,
the book.
We were introduced to the book, and I was like, okay. Oh my goodness, because mine was quality time. And it's interesting, it changed, has changed over the years now. Now I'm like, okay, if he's not around as much. No. I just mean, I don't take it personally, but, you know, my dad was in the home. His work was from the home when he did watch repair, and then, of course, he was a bivocational pastor for a long time. So my parents did things together all the time. They were always together, you know, and then Josh's was the flip side. His dad was a firefighter and had other jobs on the side, and, you know, providing was a very big deal, which is obviously important. But, so that's kind of how Josh looked at it. Like, he just wanted to provide for us, and that when he wasn't providing, he was happy going fishing and hunting. And I took it as
he's abandoned,
insulted, you know, that I wasn't, he didn't love me, and so... Anyway, that book really made a big impact on our marriage, and I recommend it to everybody because it makes a lot of sense. We all, or receive love differently, I think.
That might be another one because they followed it with one that Crystal shows for children. It's the 5 love languages for your children. Mm-hmm. And so it goes, they've written the 2 books. And
I think sometimes the children fall in love with the mother's love language because...
The right time to bring up that book. Thank you. You guys, please look at the take action steps and just going over them really quickly. Go over the last few knockdown, dragout arguments you and your spouse had. Did you contemplate throwing in the towel? If you did, consider the truths discussed in this chapter and ask yourselves what it would cost for you to do that. I think a lot of marriages end in divorce just because I'm not happy, I want out, and don't even think about the cost of what it would be for that. Not the financial cost, the emotional cost and the long-term effect of it. And then the other 2 and 3, be sure to look at those. All right, moving on to chapter 4 now. Give him your heart. And we've covered Deuteronomy 6 already in this chapter, but that's what he starts with in chapter 4, give him your heart. He quotes Deuteronomy 6:6, and just to kind of put it in context, in chapter 5, Moses had just given him the 10 commandments, and he's given him some more of what they should be doing in chapter 6, and he says, these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. And that's one thing that we've discussed a lot through the pastor's preaching and Sunday school and everything about how God is more concerned with our heart, the heart knowledge that we have. Not so much of you know, dotting every I and crossing every T, making sure we're rigid, standing in line at just the right way, our every hair's parted in the right spots, and but He's concerned with our heart. And when Jesus' commands are on our heart, that's when we're living out our Christian life. Just the first paragraph there says, a proper understanding of biblical love is the foundation upon which a child's spiritual life is built. However, that foundation is only the first step. If biblical love is the foundation, a biblical worldview is the frame. Oh, it's getting a little tougher, parents. We thought we just had to lay that foundation and send them off into the world. We have to give them a biblical worldview for a frame. It is imperative that we prepare children to think biblically. A child without a biblical worldview is like a ball player without a playbook. He may have spectacular abilities that will allow him to make the occasional jaw-dropping play, but more often than not, he will end up throwing in the wrong place at the wrong time, and worse, not knowing how he got there or how to get back. Then he goes into his experience in college. But on page 70, somebody read that paragraph starting with, in many ways.
In many ways, salvation is like a coaching change. We go from one regimen, the world, the flesh, and the devil, to another, Christ. Like a player faces a new coach, we must learn our new playbook and our new coach's philosophy and terminology as quickly and as thoroughly as possible if we hope to succeed. Unfortunately, many Christians are either oblivious to the larger implications of these truths or never take the time to incorporate them into their everyday walk.
Ouch. I say ouch to that because that kind of hurts. We were talking about that this morning. We face the world, the flesh, and the devil. And as Christians, we are to follow Christ. And I think one of the biggest sins of today's church is complacency. Complacency. Just doing enough to get by. I took my kids to church. I did my part for the week. I got up this morning and read my Bible, so I can mark that off the list. I've done my Christian duty for today, and that's it. We cannot be complacent when we are raising our children. And we're going to get more into this. On page 71, he says, when we come to God, everything changes. We begin to use words like faith, salvation, and eternity. More than that, our behaviors and attitudes begin to be transformed. In short, coming to faith means changing worldviews. I believe this truth has at least two very significant implications as it relates to raising godly children. First, if following the Lord means changing our worldview, we must acquire a basic understanding of what a worldview entails. Second, if our worldview must change, the biblical worldview is not our default position. Let me share a couple of statistics with you that he gives in the book about researcher George Barna found that less than 10% of self-proclaimed born-again Christians in America have a biblical worldview. What's worse, he found that only half, 51% of American pastors, have a biblical worldview. What's a worldview? What does a worldview mean? It's how we view the world, basically. He says our glasses. Francis Schaeffer says it's the grid through which one sees the world. Okay? 51% of American pastors, that's the leaders, don't have a biblical glasses through which they view the world. as just think about for a minute the history of our nation. This is kind of it's kind of hit me. I watched the Great Debaters with Denzel Washington yesterday. You think about the civil rights movement and the African Americans that were just the atrocities that were done to them back around the turn of the century. We're talking about people that claim to be Christians burning people on a cross or burning people at the stake or hanging them, then catching them on fire and burning them because of the color of their skin. Those people were supposed to be Christians. They were doing that in the name of God, the Ku Klux Klan, and let's go back even further. How about the what our this nation was founded on, coming over and basically what they did to the American Indians. You know, those things, horrible, horrible things that were done to these people. That was the worldview that they had during that time. And it really struck a chord with me after watching the Great Debaters about what happened to the African American or black people during that time. Are there things in our lives today, how we view other people? And I was just praying, God, give us eyes to see those things if they are in our life. Don't make us to where, you know, our children, our children's children look back and think, what were they thinking? How could they treat a group of people this way? How is that the love that Christ commands us to have for our fellow man? Just a very skewed worldview, and if people in the world today don't have a biblical worldview that are part of the church, I think that's as bad as any of the things from the past. Because why? They end in the same place. Without truth, we die.
Josh?
Yes, sir.
Just to help me, I know, could you remind us what a biblical worldview is? I know that's just a few concepts that people should have. Is that listed there?
It is, and we're going to get into that. The chart, did you guys, Barrett, Jill, did you guys get one of those charts? And just before we move into that, he talks about our assumptions. He says, most people's worldview is not based on critical analysis, but on assumptions. We don't spend our formative years evaluating the merits of cultural assumptions. We simply see the way things are and fall in line. You guys agree with that? As kids, when we're children trying to figure out everything, we don't sit here and analyze, well, is that right? We just see the way they are. And one of the scenes from that movie, The Great Debaters, whenever this white man is just being very horrible to one of the black character in the movie, his kids are standing over there at the fence just watching what's going on. I mean, those kids, that was right in those kids' mind because they saw their dad do it. And that's what happens a lot. Our big picture, I liked what Chuck Colson and Nancy Percy define worldview as: the sum total of our beliefs about the world, the big picture that directs our daily decisions and actions. Think about that. Directs our daily decisions and actions. You and I act upon what we truly believe. On page 74 at the top, our children will ultimately act on what they believe too. If we don't give our children a biblical worldview, they will simply follow our rules while they are under our watchful eye. But as soon as they gain independence, they will begin to make decisions based upon their worldview. How many times have we seen this scenario play out? A young man or woman who was raised in a good Christian home goes off to college and loses his cotton-picking mind. What happened? It's actually quite simple. The restraints were removed and his worldview took over. This is probably my biggest one of my biggest fears as a parent. 3 John verse 4 says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in truth. That's one of Heidi Eric's mother's favorite verses to quote. I have no greater joy than to hear my children are walking in truth. But on the flip side of that is Proverbs 17:21 says, to have a fool for a son brings grief. There is no joy for the father of a fool. This is very sobering as parents. I mean, we pray, we pour so much into our children, and we want to give them that biblical worldview, which Travis, we're fixing to get a little bit further into of exactly what that is. But, you know, does that mean that, you know, when some kids just turn out, go the wayward way and never return, does that mean that the parents absolutely failed miserably? No. I mean, there's...
You can use the verse, train up a child in the way to build him, that's apart from that. And I think in that is they may, you know, shy away from those things maybe for a while or a time, but, you know, I believe in their heart they do know, you know, what's right and wrong. So I don't think it's to say, you know, if you do train up your child, he's not going to go through things.
I think the word is train, and I think maybe what we've not done is we're not really training them. Because I would say, when you were talking earlier today at church, where we, you know, we took our kids to church and Sunday school and we would pray, but that wasn't training our children, you know, and I think that's the thing. The word train is very...
I think it was interesting, I mean, because things with my mom and dad growing up, it was interesting because I would have never even said what's, you know, worldview. You know, I didn't have a clue. But they all, I mean, the godly sense in that. And I don't really remember, you know, it's funny, I guess as a kid you don't think of training, but, you know, it's interesting to see. I mean, I can remember back when I was a kid, you know, watching TV or something, and the things that go on, and, you know, mom and dad be like, oh, that's, you know, and you, as a kid you're thinking, oh, that's nothing, you know. And nowadays it's so weird because I see I'm doing the exact same thing as my parents do, and it is so much worse. And, you know, in that is I think that we're, you know, part of our worldview, we have accepted a lot more. You know, and I think that's, I mean, we ought to be looking back at what our parents and our grandparents, you know, what was wrong then, you know.
It's tolerance now.
Yeah, it's tolerant, but it's, you know, it shouldn't be. And I think that's the way society, I mean, the wind's blown, and, you know, it's sad to say that Christians have just kind of blown along with it, and, you know, every generation a little more has accepted. And the scripture, I mean, that's totally wrong. I mean, it's black and white, and there is no blowing. So,
it's no wonder the people are leaving. I mean, the kids are growing up and have taken on a completely different, you know.
I mean, I've been around Christian moms and dads that have teenagers, and they're talking about giving them, you know, stuff so that birth control, yeah. And they're like, well, I want them to use it, but, you know, I don't want them getting somebody, you know, pregnant. And I'm thinking, you can't, I mean, why would you even consider that in a sense? So,
well, you don't want your daughter to be pregnant.
Oh, this is the man who's presented that. So, I mean, it's either way. I mean, instead of being absolute, saying abstinence is that's the only way. I mean,
so, why do our kids need a biblical worldview? I really like this email that the little lady named Katie wrote in. She wrote back to Vody. She says, what made the situation so interesting to me, talking about a biblical worldview, was that not only was I trying to pay attention to what I was doing, I was actually reading Everloving Truth just before I slipped right back into a pluralistic secular humanism, I believed it was called. We were discussing a book in my English class called Of Men and Mice. If you aren't familiar with the book, The general storyline is about two men who travel together. One of them is mentally retarded and keeps getting into trouble and doing very bad things without realizing it. When it becomes clear that the man is going to be caught and killed, probably after being tormented and abused, his friend shoots him in the back of the head. We had a discussion in a class about whether it was right and if it could be really be considered murder under the circumstances. So immediately, going on autopilot, I started to write down my usual answer. It wasn't really right, but it was probably okay, and I realized this is it. This is exactly what you're talking about. Through the entire discussion, not one person would admit that murder is murder is murder. Thou shalt not kill, period. But it was merciful, and it was for his own good and the circumstances. I persisted throughout the conversation, bringing up the undeniable murder, but once I said the words absolute truth, I was completely ignored. I was removed from the intelligent conversation because I was being unreasonable. And I almost went along with it. Obviously, I'm still a long way from a true Christian worldview, but I'm trying and I'm learning. This is why our kids need a biblical worldview. And how many of us in this room? I remember seeing the movie and I was thinking, man, what was God going to do with this guy? He did this guy a favor by shooting him. It was for his own good. He was going to get brutalized and then killed. He was really going to do him a favor. That's what our human heart wants to say. Is that what the Bible says? That's what we have to measure it up against. That's the measuring stick. Thou shalt not kill, period. We're not ultimately the judge, are we? Who's the judge? God's the judge, not us. Okay, Travis, I'm sorry I took so long to get around to this, but the basic elements of a worldview, and there's a chart in the book and the chart that I gave you. He basically argues to the two different points, and he says that secular humanism is what most people have today, and Christian theism. And I looked these words up online because, frankly, I was like, what exactly does that mean? What does this mean? According to Answers.com, secular humanism, here we go, you ready? Secular humanism is a humanist philosophy that upholds reason, ethics, and justice. Not bad so far, huh? And specifically rejects the supernatural and the spiritual as the basis of moral reflection and decision making. No problem there, don't we? Like other types of humanism, secular humanism is a life stance that focuses on the way human beings can lead good, happy, functional lives. Okay?
Read that again.
Sure.
I'll be honest.
Okay, there's a lot of big words in there. Secular humanism.
No, not that. I got that part.
What? Which
Did
part?
You read both of them?
No.
This
one. Okay. One.
It was just the last of it. I just can't. Sorry.
Like other types of humanism, secular humanism is a life stance that focuses on the way human beings can lead good, happy, and functional lives.
According to other human beings.
According to other human beings, because they don't believe that there is a supernatural. The spiritual as the basis of moral reflection and decision making. Where basically we're all, I don't know.
Your morality is what the group morality is. And the good that you see is what the group good sees.
Mm-hmm.
That's why the South was able to go ahead and say slavery was right.
Right.
They said it was biblical too.
Yeah. Let's just go down the list. View of God. Secular humanism is atheism. There is no God. I didn't explain Christian theism. Theism is the belief in the existence of a God. I'm just saying theism, not Christian theism. Theism is the belief in the existence of a God or gods, especially belief in a personal God as creator and ruler of the world. So Christian theism is basically the belief in the God of the Bible, Christian theism. Their view of God is theism. There's one God, and he's plainly talked about in the Bible. Their view of man is, and secular humanism is evolution. Christian theism, that each person is a special creation. Their view of truth, secular humanism, says truth is relative. Truth is relative when that class talks about of mice and men, and they all come to the consensus that he did him a favor to kill him, so it must be right.
Euthanasia,
abortion, partial birth abortions, gay marriage, all this business that we're facing today. View of truth is relative. And under secular humanism, Christian theism, truth is absolute. Amen to that? If truth is an absolute, we're all in trouble. View of knowledge. Secular humanism has a scientific, materialism, and naturalism. Christian theism has scientific, general, natural revelation. View of ethics. Secular humanism has an absolute, I'm sorry, has a cultural view of ethics. Christian theism has an absolute view of ethics. Amen to that? Absolute view of ethics. I know that for me, I say amen to all these on the right-hand side till I start breaking them down into what each one of them actually means. And I got to say ouch to a few of them, because I need to align my life and my way of thinking with what this says, because I want to have a biblical worldview, but I haven't had a biblical worldview because I've been complacent. I haven't taken the time to understand what this means in relation to this, because if you believe this on one hand, then it has to mean this on the same hand, not something different over here. Does that make sense? Or is that confusing what I'm saying? We're gonna end there with the. Yes, sir.
This is years ago at work, and the subject of abortion came up, and what the world tries to get you to do, and I think we fall for it far too often. We may know, I mean, today, you know, I am rock solid. Abortion is simple and, you know, that's it. It's wrong. But they'll get you to say, well, what about if
somebody gets raped?
What about if? And they throw a lot of ifs out there. And you start going, well. But we've got to go back to that word absolute. You know, there are absolutes. It's either right or it's wrong. And, you know, that's not a popular, you know, when you talk about the subject now at work, and you say, no.
Well,
you know, I'm sorry that these things happen, but that doesn't change the fact that, you know, there's sanctity of life. And like I think you said it, you know, God is the giver of life. And I can't put all that together and make sense of it completely. Why, you know, if a young girl is raped. But, you know, that's a lie. But I think we fall for that trap too often when they say, well, what about this? You know, they'll really get into their way of thinking. That's why, you know, this is a real good thing, but if you don't have the Bible and you don't know what God says in His Word to back these things up, you may even think that you're on the left or the right-hand side of the argument, and you're not.
Well, this is going to be the other thing that you will be accused of if you stand up for the absolute.
as what we learn through Scripture, is that you're ignorant and you're not well read.
You're intolerant,
and you do not have a world view that encompasses everyone. You are narrow-minded.
And what's ironic about that is they weren't willing to come off their viewpoint,
exactly.
And they're considered tolerant.
Exactly.
You know, I mean, and I'm not going to get into politics here, but the political party that advocates abortion, the national political party that advocates abortion, are the same party that doesn't believe the death penalty. Now, that is about as crisscross as I can get, you know. You believe killing, if they don't have a voice, but you believe not killing, they do have a voice and a choice. So it's, but they will claim that they're, you know, people that believe that will claim they're tolerant, they're the tolerant ones. Well, that doesn't make any sense at all.
Josh, can I say something?
Yes, sir.
Concerning this little comparison here for the worldview, I think parents of younger kids and kids coming up nowadays, just like Jill pointed out, you know, our time, the kids, is pretty limited, especially when they get older, because the schools have more. But what do you think the schools are preaching to them?
Yep.
They're not preaching the Christian views. They're preaching the secular humanism views.
It's inclusiveness.
It is.
Everybody has to be included, and you have to accept them, and you all have to be on this equal plane. And
that's why I say that one of our biggest sins is complacency, because we don't train our children at home to know what to say when they're at school. We don't teach them the word because we don't know the word on where we stand. You know, we can't teach them what we don't know. So we have to first learn ourselves. And if you've got young children, and I'm including me in this statement, we better get off our keister and get to learning what we need to know so we can equip our children when they're in this situation at school, so they know what to say. And it's not so much of, I hear this at school, like he points out in the book, it's not so much I hear this at school and then I come home and study up and read, and then the next day I tell them the book, chapter, and verse of where I found it and here it is in the Bible. This should be part of our everyday life, where the word is where? It's on our hearts. It's on our hearts. It's part of our daily life. It's part of how we make decisions. It's part of how we live. And if God is our God, and He is, we have to do these things.
Where our children are at, I mean, school-wise, and I'm thankful for that, because they still have an interest. I mean, there's some of this stuff you really don't want to get into with them until they are, I mean... Does that make sense? Like, Cameron has no idea about sex. He has no clue. And I'd like to leave him as innocent as long as possible.
But there's some excellent books out there that talk about sex and leave the innocence in there. How God created our bodies. And I have one at home that we've taken Rhett through.
Unfortunately, you almost because we went through this, you almost have to talk to him about it earlier, because the kids at school just will. They're talking about it, unfortunately, and it's, I mean, I had to go through that too. Like, it's not fair. He shouldn't have to know about these kinds of things yet, you know. But they're talking about it.
Instant strife, because you know the world's going to give them their view of it no matter what you do. And if you don't tell them what the truth is and explain it to them before that, that can really confuse them.
Because these kids are out there, they're watching TV and they're watching movies. Their parents are letting them get into this. I mean, there's a lot of them out there that they know more than they should know, and then they're talking.
Oh, I know they do.
Yeah.
I mean, I've been in the high school so I understand that too.
Well, one of the little kids that was sitting beside us at church this morning, that
8 years old,
writes down on his piece of paper to his buddy,
do you want to make out with
Caitlin or something like that. I said, What are you writing there? Do you know what that is? And no. Well, you're 8 years old. What in the world are you talking about? And anyway, God help us.
Well, that's what it goes back to. National Day of Prayer is this week.
Thursday.
We have a great opportunity to go ahead and remind our kids to get involved there at your school. Ask for it. Why don't we get afraid?
I've talked different times with different people, and it's just, I mean, I've never thought of the term worldview, but, you know, the absolute, it just blows me away that people, I don't know how people go through life without God, or without being something, believing in something absolute. I mean, no wonder our world's so screwed up. I mean, people are just blowing here and there, and you know, looking for this and that and happiness, and, you know, without God, they're just, I mean, they're hopeless. I mean, they're not going to find nothing. I just don't understand how people can even go through life. I mean, that's such a blessing to me to even to realize, you know, to think about that, to have a worldview to think that God is absolute and He is always who He is, and that's, you know, that's comforting to me.
Stable love.
I want to open my mouth and get poked in my foot in. A lot of this study I got into is after my children were raised. I ain't going to say that as an excuse. But these younger people, I would, all these world views and everything, I would go in there and kind of like a judgment day and install that on their minds. That no matter what they do or what's done to them, there's going to be a judgment day, a reckoning day. And you better either put some coins in the bank for yourself or pay the price when you're standing before your maker.
There's no fear of God being taught. No judgment, no reckoning, no fear of God. Feels good to do it.
That's the next point that we'll have to start with next week. What do you believe about God? A.B., will you close us in prayer?
Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we just come to you this day. We just thank you for the day that you've given us. We thank you for the church that we have. I pray for each and every one of the members here to lift them up. Bless their families, BSC Center people, and ask children. I ask for wisdom that be given to them. Each and every one, take us through the service, the service be of music to your ears.